Well, I've been thinking about, what the Lord sometimes does is he gives a pattern of conversation, a pattern of events that begin to focus a mind in a certain way. And one of the things that has continually arisen is a question of unity. And you find this no matter where you go. I mean, I've been privileged to fellowship with a lot of different brethren in a lot of different places, and you find this as a common theme no matter where you go. How do we move together as a unit? I mean, think of the church in the first century, right? I mean, think of the people in this one church, in this one local church, raised in strict Jewish religion. And then you have in the same church others who were pagans through and through. People who used to actually bow down and sacrifice to idols, and now they've both been saved, and there they stand shoulder to shoulder. Some who spent their entire lives as slaves, as the children of slaves. And then you have those born to families, and all they've known is the life of a slave owner. Children who were orphans, widows who were abandoned, women who were prostitutes, men who used women, all redeemed, all washed, all saved by the blood of the Lamb. Some were super rich, owning villas and land and servants and slaves and everything in between. Others were so poor they didn't know how their children were going to eat that very night. Some were Romans. Others were ethnically tied to the very people the Romans conquered. And you began to look at this from the bird's eye view, and you see this mixture of all these different types of people from all these different types of experiences, and the question begins to arise, how is this going to work? I mean, how are these people going to live together, worship together? How are they going to serve as one? Where is unity going to come from? At the fellowship conference, for those who were there, people were talking about unity. Some of the sermons even dealt with unity. I've been approached by people in this church and outside asking about unity. Right now in our country, in our nation, there is a lot of division and a lot of discord and a lot of discussion that's taking place that's showing a lack of unity. Even in the church as a whole, there's discussion, racial discussion and political discussion and doctrinal discussion, and we ought to ask ourselves, how are we going to walk together in unity? As Grace Church Austin, with all of these realities, how are we going to do this? And then you think of the fact of the matter that the Word of God commands us. Think of Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Every effort to keep the unity. Colossians 3:14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And they continue. So what I want to do is I want to help us, encourage us to all walk together in the unity of the Spirit. And to do so, I want us to think about the Trinity. Theology is amazing to help us in our walk. And you may be asking, how does studying the doctrine of the Trinity help us to walk together in unity? Well, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Trinity working together for the salvation of our souls. Now, in our Sunday school, we've been going through the statement of faith, and as you know, we have looked at the Trinity as a doctrine, and then we have specifically focused in on the Father and on the Son, and we are now focusing on the Holy Spirit. And so I don't really need to tell you, but I will, that when I say Trinity, what I mean, obviously, is one God who exists in three distinct persons who are simultaneously, all at the same time, equally fully God. And we know that all three members of the Godhead have a very vital and essential role in the salvation of our souls. What we find is, as you read Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3, you see the distinction, the differences in those roles. So let's first look at the Father and his role in salvation. So starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So right there we see, first off, that the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a eternal meditation right there, just to think about, that Jesus is fully God and the Father is the God of Christ. That's amazing. Meditate on that. But think about it. The Father is the one who is blessing us. He does the blessing. Verse 4, the Father is the one who chooses us, even as he chose us. So the Father blesses us in Christ. The Father chooses us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, the Father is the one who predestines us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Notice it's according to the purpose of whose will? The Father's will. To the praise of whose glorious grace? The Father's. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. So he's the one that's choosing us. No one will be saved unless the Father. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. All that the Father has given me, I will raise up on the last day. The Father is the one who does the blessing and the choosing. He does the drawing, he does the giving, he does the choosing. And he's the one who does the predestining. And it's encouraging to notice how God adopts. Now, typically when someone goes to adopt a child, they're not going to adopt the one that's lighting the house on fire. They're looking for the one who's in the corner practicing a symphony or something like that. But God chooses from the worst possible kids and says, I want that one, I want that one, I want that one. He chose the worst of the worst, and that's us, and he adopts us. But notice, again, it's the Father who does the predestining, the Father who does the adopting, according to the purpose of his will. This is all according to the will of the Father through Christ. Everything occurs according to the will of the Father. He chooses, he predestines, he blesses. It's his will, it's his purposes for his glorious grace. Jesus prayed, not my will, but whose will? Father's, be done. This is ongoing throughout Scripture. And everything that occurs that we see, again, it's to the praise of the Father's glorious grace. So we see just right there, the Father has a very powerful, prominent, important role in salvation, right? The fact that you are saved is because the Father chose, he adopted, he predestined, he blessed, he made everything possible. It was to his will, for his purpose, for his grace. Praise God. So we see the Father. Now we're going to look at the Son, okay? Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So this beloved that ends verse 6, in the beloved, is speaking of Christ, speaking of the Son. And in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So we see the Son, he redeems us, but it's through his blood. Blood has to be poured out from the Son in order for us to be redeemed. The Son brings us redemption. He brings us forgiveness. He brings us safety from the wrath of God by absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. He brings us blessing by himself becoming a curse. He provides us with joy through his suffering. He grants us life by his death. So we can say that the Son's role in salvation is painful, right? He is the one who is called the suffering servant. He has a suffering role. He has a wrath-absorbing role, a sin-bearing role, a smitten, stricken, and afflicted role. His role is different from the Father's. The Father does the crushing, Psalm 53. It was the will of Yahweh, it was the will of God to crush him. The Father does the crushing, the Son is the one who is crushed. That's different. Jesus is the he performs the role of a man of sorrows. He is well acquainted with grief. His role is the my God, why have you forsaken me role. That's his place in our salvation. Our forgiveness was expensive, and it was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Our redemption, our rescue, our freedom from sin, our eternal life, our righteousness was earned by the Son, and our wrath was absorbed by the Son. This is extremely important to unity, so I hope you're not... I hope I'm not losing you as I discuss our great and glorious God. The Father chooses, blesses, adopts, plans according to his plan, according to his will. The Son suffers through his blood. We're redeemed. We're forgiven through his sacrifice, through his death, through the wrath being poured upon him. He earns our righteousness for us, and then he suffers on our behalf. He's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He is bruised. He is crushed. He is afflicted for us. And then verse 13, as we were speaking about in the Sunday school hour, the Holy Spirit seals us. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the proof that we have salvation. He is the lock on the door so that we will not fall away. He is the signature of the Father dipped in the blood of the Son, that we are indeed bought with a price. And then Paul takes this glorious statement and goes on to speak of other majestic and wonderful things. But I want you to just think about this passage that we just saw. You just saw the Trinity at work in the salvation of your soul, working together in unity that you might be saved. But just think about what we just saw. Think with me. Who has a role that appears very impressive, glorious? I mean, look at the Father. I mean, the whole idea of salvation is his plan. The whole purpose is his will. This is for his grace. You think about the Father, and he's the one that's doing the choosing. The reason why you are a Christian is because you were chosen by who? By the Father. Before the foundation of the world, before there was an earth, before there were angels, before there was heaven, there was God, the Father, choosing you to be predestined for adoption. That sounds pretty good. I mean, if you had an option to choose one of these three roles, which one would you choose? Planning, choosing, adopting, predestining. He's sending Christ. He's blessing us in Christ, through Christ. It's his will. It's his purpose. On the other hand, we see Jesus. And I think you would agree with me that Jesus seems to bear the most difficult load by humbling himself. Jesus is fully God. He becomes man. The holy, holy, holy Lord of all was born, had to learn to talk, made men's mouths, and he needed to learn to talk. God humbled himself. The Father never had to take on flesh and humble himself and become a man. That was Jesus' work. Suffering. He's called a man of sorrow. Rejected by his family. Rejected by his hometown. Rejected by his disciples. Betrayed by his disciple. He suffered much. He died. The painful and shameful death of the cross. He hung up completely naked, bleeding. He was mocked and laughed at in his pain. No bathroom breaks. Shivering from the intensity, the excruciating suffering of the cross. And then he's atoning. It's not just the physical pain and the shame of dying on the cross, but he is actually atoning. He is taking the full weight of his Father's wrath for those who hated him. Looking in the face of people who are screaming for his blood, he's dying under the wrath of his Father, doing it all, knowing that these people have rejected him, knowing that he's poured out his life and he's earned righteousness perfectly on behalf of wicked, sinful, ungrateful people. And yet there he is, taking the full, uncut, unedited, merciless fury and anger of God Almighty for all his people for all time. He is the perfect and pristine Lamb of God, treated as if he was the worst devil in hell. Punished for nothing that he did wrong, punished for everything that we've done wrong. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he was resurrected. You say, well, that's glorious. Yes, but remember, he had to remain in the grave for 3 days, and he looked defeated. On the cross, they said, look, he saved others. He can't save himself. Look, he's crying out to God that he might come and rescue him. If God loves him so much, why doesn't he take him down from the cross? See, Isaiah 53 says, to us, he appeared smitten, stricken, afflicted by God, but he was up there for us. To all people, he looked like a failure. He was going around saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of God, and look how he suffered. Remember what was in the minds of the people when Pilate mingled the blood with these people? Was it because they were worse sinners? The mind of the people is, if you die a horrible, painful death, it's because you are a worse type of sinner. And there is Christ, dying this type of death that is only reserved for the worst of the worst criminal. To all people, he looked defeated. His disciples left him. His followers were gone. Think of the humility of that. Appeared cursed by God himself. So his part in redemption is painful. It's hard. His life was never about him at all. Think of how he lived his life. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. See, the Father sends him what to say and what to speak. Jesus never said anything unless the Father told him what to say. That's amazing. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. It's John 12. Jesus is God. Truly God. And yet he never said a word unless his Father told him to say it. And he's proclaiming it boldly. Like, he's not ashamed of that. He is glad to only speak what his Father says. He's glad to do the will of his Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He comes to obey the will of the Father. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Everything he did was pointing to the Father. He's saying what the Father told him. He's doing what the Father does. Everything is about the Father. His life was about the Father. He comes to suffer on our behalf, to the glory of the Father. He is... You ever think it might be easy for him to feel slighted? I mean, he could have said, listen, I'm God too. I mean, I'm fully God and there's equality here. Why do I have this role in salvation that's so difficult and so painful? Why do you get to choose and plan and sin and I have to be the one to suffer? We see nothing of that. He is glad to do his Father's will. He never says, hey, I'm completely equal. Why isn't everything lined up perfectly? How come I got this and you get that? We don't see that. Instead, he suffered and submitted to the will of his Father. Jesus was constantly pointing to his Father. And we know that there's no gospel without the Lamb. There's no salvation without the cross. The Father did not and never will come to earth to die for sinners. He will never take on flesh and have his beard ripped out. The Father will never and has never soaked up the wrath of the Godhead for sinners. He never has and he never will. That is the role of the Son. And then think of the Spirit of God. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, just in terms of sheer wordage here, verbiage, the Spirit of God has a very short little sentence said about him at the end. We get the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And we talked about this before when we began our Sunday schools looking at the Spirit. He's often overlooked, often neglected, often forgotten about, often passed over. And when he does get a lot of attention, it's typically blasphemy. False doctrine about him, lies, strange behavior attributed to him. He's rarely given attention, and when he often is, it's not even describing the real him. He's often called an it and a thing and a force. But without the Spirit, we would be in very bad shape. You might want to write these down. I'm going to give you a list of some things that the Spirit does. Here's John 16, 8, 11. He convicts the sinner to believe. We looked at this. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. John 3:8, he causes us to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, you are not in Christ. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We just looked at this one. He's the evidence that we are saved. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He gives power to the church. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. No power without the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He gives gifts to the church. He teaches us about Christ. He sanctifies the body. He empowers us to kill sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. He makes us alive in Christ. He wrote Scripture. He caused the virgin birth. My Spirit will overshadow you. He empowers Jesus' entire earthly ministry. After he was baptized, filled with the Spirit, he goes into the wilderness. He raised Jesus from the dead. He supplies godly leadership to the church. He empowers us for service. He gives hope. He gives life. And you have the Spirit of God to thank. If you have ever resisted temptation, enjoyed God, grown in Christ, if you've ever shared the gospel, if you've ever testified about Christ accurately, experienced peace, forgiven anybody, truly repented, or discipled anybody, it's the work of the Spirit. In other words, there would be no Christian without the Spirit of God. Yet, often overlooked, never demands attention, never boasts in himself, never seeks his own glory, fully, truly God. In fact, not only does he not give much attention, but he actually diverts attention away from himself and points to Christ. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 15, 26. So what do we see there? We see our God working together in unity for the salvation of our souls, doing very different things, but working together in unity for one purpose. Now, we see our God. We don't get help by looking at ourselves. We get help by looking at our God, looking at Christ, looking at the Father, looking at the Spirit, seeing unity being played out perfectly. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting with verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. One member is honored, all rejoice together. Why do I read that to you? Because just like the Trinity, there are different members in the body, and we do not all do the same thing. We do not all have the same role. We will not all experience the same things, the same level of suffering, the same amount of applause. The triune God worked and is still working together for the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, the damnation of the wicked. But they work together by playing different roles for this one purpose. Likewise, in the body of Christ, there are members of the body that are more prominent, more upfront and seen. They appear more glorious. There are those whose lives are filled with a level of suffering that other believers just do not experience. And then there are those who serve and serve and serve and continue to serve and go unnoticed and unrecognized and unthanked for most of their lives, working quietly, faithfully, and joyfully. You see, it's very important, that verse right there in 14, for the body does not consist of one member. The church is not the pastor. The church is not the deacon. The church is not that one popular family that everyone likes being around. The church does not consist of one member or one family or one gift or one man. But what does he say? But of many. There are many members here. And we are not all the same. There are differences in here. We will not achieve unity by trying to all become alike. We do not define our usefulness by how much we can become like another member in the body. You see what he says there in verse 15? If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. well, I'm only a part of the body if I look just like that person. If I do what that person does, then I'm useful. But Paul says, no, that's not unity. That's not good for us. We need hands and feet, eyes and lips, hair and arms. He then goes on to argue in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? See, if the whole body is just like me, we're in trouble. If the whole body thinks exactly like me, where would the ability for growth come from? If the only strengths that the church has are mine, we're going to be very weak indeed. The idea is that we need each other. There are some among us who are very organized, and we need you. There are those among us who are great with children, and we need you too. Some who are given the hospitality in a unique way. We need scholars and teachers, servants and encouragers, thinkers and doers, artists and planners. Think of how God has constructed and built the body with such diversity and so many differences, and it's all good. We're thankful that the body is not a whole eye, because there would be great lack if it was. Differing gifts, differing abilities, differing strengths among us. But not only that, brothers and sisters, there are different lots in life. Like our Father in heaven, some have a role in the body that appears more glorious, easier, more comfortable. You may say, that's easy to send Jesus. He didn't have to come himself. There are some people among us that seem to have a role that gets more recognition. More people thank you. More people recognize what you do. More people applaud what you do. More people talk about you well and all your labors and all your efforts. And sometimes it's the pastor. Sometimes it's that one brother or that one family or that one sister or that new couple. But when you look at your life, it looks very different. You look at them and you're like, wow, that looks pretty easy. They seem to have it much more comfortable than I, and maybe your life looks more like the sun. I mean, think of missionaries, historically, and those who are serving now, in a foreign country, away from their family, away from their lives and everything that they've known, a different language, and it's difficult, it's hot, bugs are always biting you, and people are cruel. The very people you're trying to love and care for and preach the gospel to are the very ones that are plotting to kill you, and they steal your stuff. They betray you. They go to the authorities. They try to get you kicked out. And they may say, I have it much harder than others, and it's not fair. Maybe some of the missionaries today, they go on Facebook, you know, and they see churches posting pictures of in the AC, birth of their new healthy child, and news of a new home, and they look at their hut with a hole in the roof and the rain's dripping on them, and they look over and they see their child for the 15th time having malaria, suffering, coughing up blood. They go outside of their little home and they see a graveyard with stones that they had to dig the graves, and they had to set up the gravestones of members of their own family and their missionary team. And they're looking at the church here in America and look at the AC and look at the prosperity, and they say, that's not fair. Why is my life so hard and they got such comfort and such ease? That's not unity, right? It could be, say, well, unity is we're all going through the same thing and I'm suffering more than they are, and that's not fair. Or maybe you're right here in the States and you're not over in a mission field, but your life is hard too. Because you're the one that's always getting sick. Your car is always breaking down. You're the one that's always getting bad news. And if anyone is on the church's prayer list, it's you. In fact, you don't even send in prayer requests anymore because you just like, you know what, I'm always going through something and I'm tired of having to be prayed for. Because there's always something. But think of Christ as the suffering servant. Wasn't his role uniquely more difficult than the fathers? Yet he never grumbled, wanting a lighter load, an easier lot. And think of it, he did that for wicked sinners like you and me. Your suffering, Christian, is for the glory of God. And yet he never complained. He never felt like there was a lack of unity in the Godhead because he was suffering in such a way. And your life may be constantly enduring suffering, and if all you do is suffer well, that's no small thing. If you live a life where people see how you handle the disobedient children, the lost spouse, the broken car, the lost job, the lost family, the disease in your body, the persecution, the tribulation, the difficulties, and they see in you a joy that cannot be shaken. They see in you taking all of these difficulties of this world, but yet you still rejoice and you still praise God and you still follow Him and you still love Him. That is not a wasted life. That may be the exact lot that He has for you. When they see in you a contentment in the midst of your trials, they see salt and light. You proclaim that Christ is more precious than comfort. You proclaim that Christ, that God, that the Spirit is more beautiful than anything that this world can offer you as treasure, and you wouldn't trade places with anyone. You say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of the wicked. And your role as suffering, enduring, being content, glorifying God is joined with the unified goal of the entire church of proclaiming His excellency. Or perhaps you resemble most the Spirit of God. You may be a part of the body that is often overlooked. You pray for the saints faithfully and quietly. You give faithfully, quietly, and it's never recognized. Nobody ever applauds you. You get no plaques, no acknowledgement. You hold Bible studies with your children. You clean your home to the glory of God. You babysit people's children. You bring the saints meals. You visit people. You encourage the evangelists who do go out. You help people with their cars. You work hard to support the gospel. You serve. You help. You work so hard. You cry out in the hidden places. You pour out your life for the Lord and His people in this dark and evil world. And it's as if others who do far less than you get recognized, and it hurts. You say, okay, if this is the body, then I'm the toe. Maybe not even a toe. Maybe I'm just the toenail. And you want to be the hair, because the hair gets complimented. The hair gets done. The hair smells good. It stinks to be a toe, pun intended. You want to be the face. Oh, the face gets special attention. People look at the face, and who looks at toenails when they're covered with shoes and socks? But Joanna knows about nails, right? Nails are important. If you've ever stubbed your toe, you are very aware of how vital such a small thing is to the whole body. But you see what Paul says here in verse 21? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We can't say that to one another. We do need each other. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We cannot do without you. Oh, it looks weaker, but if it's removed, there's great trouble. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. See, brothers and sisters, while you may feel overlooked, neglected, you may feel unimportant, you are vital. two scriptures and a final application, and then we're done. John 21 and verse 21. Here is the end. Jesus has just talked to Peter. He tells Peter, you're old. Someone's going to carry you to a place you don't want to go. And he said this to him, signifying by what death he would glorify God. We know that Peter died as a martyr. Typically, historically, we're told he was crucified upside down. We don't know that. It's not in Scripture, so we can't say that absolutely. But we do know he was martyred. He died a death. Christ prophesied he was going to die a death of martyrdom. He was going to glorify God through this. And Peter, just like us, right? Peter's very much like us. He's told how he's going to be martyred, and then what does he do? He looks over at another member of the body and says, what about them? Here's verse 21. When Peter saw him, that is John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Okay, I'm going to be martyred. I'm going to die a painful, agonizing death. What about him? We feel that way sometimes, right? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter does what we're all tempted to do. Listen, I'm suffering. My trials seem heavier. It seems like I get neglected. It seems like I suffer. And this person over here seems to have it easy. I get miscarriages. They have births. I suffer. They're rewarded. They go through ease. I go through difficulty. What about them? Jesus, what about them? Why is my life hard and their life easy? Why do I get neglected and they get rewarded? Why do I get overlooked and they get recognized? I'm doing more than them. What about them? And what does Jesus say to us? He says the same thing to us he said to Peter. If it's my will that this person lives until I come back, what is that to you? It has nothing to do with you. You follow me. Yes, Lord. Okay. And then Hebrews 11:33. This great chapter, typically called the Hall of Faith. We're going to read about what happened to these saints of old. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 33. You know, sorry, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who, through faith, they all did this through faith, conquered kingdoms. Sounds good, right? Enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You say, I like that. I want that list. And some of us will have that type of life. It seems like when the lion comes, it doesn't devour you. It seems like when the problems come, people receiving their dead back by resurrection, the armies go to flight, everything is working, there's victory, there's conquering, kingdoms are being conquered. And then some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Wait a minute. Some escaped the mouths of lions and some were eaten by lions. Some received their dead back by resurrection. Others were sawn in two. And all of them by faith. These are not two different categories. Like, well, this is the group that God really loves because they have all this ease and comfort and victory and things are going great for them. And here's this other group that God really doesn't like because they're being sawn in two and they're being tortured and they're being in prison and their life is so hard. No, by faith, both are brought in. And notice how it ends here. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The reality is, there's the old covenant, there's the new covenant, there's the saints in the beginning, there's the saints in the time this was written, and there are the saints now. And all together, collectively, we make up the body of Christ that all together, in unity, go forward to glorify our God. Some through intense suffering, some through being overlooked and neglected, some through being propped up and praised, and all together we are moving forward for the sake of glorifying our God. The fact of the matter is, brethren, among you, some of you are going to have an easier life as a Christian, while others are going to suffer greatly. Some of you will be given recognition, thanked for almost everything you do, though you look for none of it. Some of you are going to be appreciated on this earth more than others, while others will serve faithfully, more joyfully, and never be recognized. But we all have the same goal. We don't all have the same roles. We won't all experience the same amount of suffering. We won't all have the same trials and the same pain. We won't all have the same amount of laughter or recognition. But that's not how we measure our unity. Remember the Trinity, unified. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, unified, working together for the goal of the glory of God, the salvation of sinners, the damnation of the wicked. Different roles, unified. And as long as we together are striving side by side for the gospel, doing all that we do for the glory of God, receiving every good and perfect gift from the Father, which is meant to conform us to the image of His Son, we are unified. We are one. One army, many soldiers. One body with many members. One building with many materials. One church. So we keep our eyes on our triune God, who, though perfectly equal, perfectly unified, clearly have very different roles. That is what defines our doctrine of the Trinity. Is the distinction. The oneness Pentecostals say, no, there's just one person. We believe in one God, three distinct persons, and each person has played a very different, yet very important, essential, and prominent role in our salvation. So let us walk together in this unity, though our lives may look very different. Keep one goal, the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unity that comes not by a uniformity of experiences in life, but a unity of heart, a unity of salvation, a unity of love, a unity of our aim. That whether we are abounding or whether we are without, whether we are suffering or whether we are enjoying, when regardless of what our lives look like, we are unified in the goal of your glory and the spread of your kingdom. And some of us, Lord, may do that through our tears and our blood being poured out. Others may do that by us being propped up by you. All in all, we want to be unified for one goal in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we doing? I was looking for the Lord's Supper stuff. We don't have it today, right?
No, we got home like at 8.
Amen. Praise the Lord. No problem there. All right.
Thank you for your faithfulness there. You are dismissed.